Scripture reading for this morning is from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, everybody. It's so good to be with you. Would you pray with me as we look into this passage? Heavenly Father, Lord, your word convicts, and I feel this stirring in my heart of wanting to justify myself and knowing that I need someone to justify me. I need deliverance, Lord. Would you rescue me? And again, today and every day. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time that we have together looking at this gospel parable, and that, Lord, Jesus would be exalted in our midst. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Oh, Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, some of you, if you look at the title, usually I don't put a whole lot of stock into titles of sermons, but this one, Lord, it's hard to be humble. There was an old song, for some of you my age or maybe a little bit older, remember an old Mac Davis song, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. That's where we're going. It's a really simple message today because most of us aren't perfect. It's be humble. Be humble. Simple message. But another title could be this: humility in real time rather than as an esoteric concept to justify myself. Here's what I mean. Of course I'm humble. Of course we're humble. Use me. I'm humble because I'm a middle-aged bald guy who usually needs glasses, and I pulled a hammy getting out of bed the other day. Pretty frail. I'm humble in the sense I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I don't do all the things that I'm supposed to do, or I do things that I'm not supposed to do. So, how does this work? Humility. Yeah, I get it. And even Craig even said that earlier. It's like as a concept, a theological concept, I get that. I understand that. And esoterically, yeah, it makes sense. Yeah, I have a pretty low estimation of my self-importance. Of course I need grace. But how does that really work in real time? And this is what I mean by this. When I read this story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, I so identify with the tax collector. Just like him. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He is utterly dependent on God's mercy, so am I. He's ashamed, so am I. As Christians, we can say, I'm not good. And that's an essential component of the Christian faith. Calvin's first treatise in the Institutes, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. So it should breed humility when I see the glory of God in my own poverty of spirit and physical frailty. But how does that really work out in real time? Even as I read this parable, Again, I identify with the bad guy, the tax collector. And then in my next breath, right after we've read this passage, I say, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee. Thank God that I'm not a self-righteous jerk like him. I'm doing the exact same thing as the Pharisee is doing. I mean, Scripture is brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. I just get caught in Jesus' words. I'm trapped. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this jerk who can't recognize his spiritual poverty. Thank God that I'm not like that guy, that woman, that person. And there's always another person, always. Maybe, just maybe, I'm not quite as humble as I'd like to think. God's word cuts to the quick. So, as we think about this passage, we go through this passage. How do we grow in humility, like in real time? How does this work? Because I'd like to be justified. I'd like to eventually be exalted, as Jesus says in verse 14. So just a couple of ways I think that we can grow in humility as we're confronted by God's word and hopefully convicted by it. The first thing, this, all of life, all of existence is about God's glory and not our own. And this is something that we find throughout Scripture, God's holiness, his otherness, he's distinct. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Or Westminster Shorter Catechism. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That is glorious. Does that describe us? Well, no. And it's interesting in this parable, both of these men presumably recognize that there is a standard set by God. The Pharisee goes to the temple, he prays, he knows that there's a purpose for the temple, he knows there's a purpose of prayer. As a Pharisee, he would recognize that God is the creator and the lawgiver. He's a good guy, air quotes. He's pretty righteous. He doesn't steal. He doesn't break the eighth commandment. He's not unprincipled or dishonest, the ninth commandment. He doesn't sleep around. He doesn't break the seventh commandment. And he doesn't take advantage of his countrymen the way that this tax collector presumably typically would. He fasts, the Pharisee, which means he's serious about his faith. He tithes, which means he's generous. And we could all agree that, well, these are good things. This is behavior that I should emulate. But here's the thing. In the Pharisee's mind, he's good. He's good. He doesn't appear to have the one thing that's absolutely necessary. Need. Humility. One of Jesus' disciples, Peter, riffs on this in 1 Peter 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. In this parable, the Pharisee sets himself up as the justifier and as the exalter, even as he's recognizing cognitively God's glory and holiness and goodness. The Pharisee is justified and exalted, at least compared to the tax collector. Now, the tax collector, the bad guy, what does he possess? Not much. Presumably not any of these things that the Pharisee possesses and just bragged about in his CV. He beat his breast, which was an act of shame and horror and contrition. And we look at the tax collector's location. He's far off. He's barely even able to come in near the temple. Look at his vocation. I mean, as a tax collector, he's going to be despised. They typically would cheat their countrymen. That's how they got their salary. Look at his words. Have mercy on me. He knows it. He knows it. He needs mercy. He has humility, and that's necessary as we seek the kingdom. Because the devil, our true adversary, would like to turn our heads, instead of looking at God's glory and saying, yeah, that's the standard, we just look at the person next to us and say, well, compared to my neighbor who's fathered five kids from five different women and probably cheats on his taxes and doesn't help little old ladies across busy streets, I'm better than him. It's always the other one, that other guy. Be it the tax collector, be it the Pharisee, be it our neighbor or the drug addict or the prostitute or the self-righteous boaster. Instead, humility requires us to see God in his absolute holiness and then our utter lack thereof. And so it's God's glory that melts me and brings humility rather than that unrighteous person next to me that exalts me. And humility is presented as something cognitive. I think, believe, know that I'm not righteous, that I'm sinful. But what do I do? I do this all the time. I compare myself to others and say, I'm a pretty good guy. But that's not the standard, really. It's God. So it's, we say, be thou my vision. God, help me to see you, to have this perspective of your glory. You're the standard. You're the one that I sit in your presence and I'm melted by your holiness. Therefore, oh, have mercy on me, a sinner. So that's the first point. How we grow in humility is seeing God's glory. The second is seeing truly our lack thereof. And I've heard people say, and I've said it myself, listen, I'm not perfect, okay? I'm not perfect. Nobody can expect me to be perfect. Oh, but God can. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Israelites were told in Leviticus 20, be holy. In Hebrews 12, it's told the church, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so then the desperation sets in when we start to get that, all right, I'm in trouble. I've got to do better. I've got to try harder, maybe a little white knuckle it and see if I can not sin anymore. And I can try, but my thoughts and my desires and confusion sees me fail again and again. And doing the law actually really won't help me. By works of the law, nobody's going to be justified. I can't keep the law anyway, no matter how much I know or how good I outwardly appear. So what do we do? What do I do? Well, that's the beauty of what the tax collector does. He doesn't say, well, yeah, I beat my breast and I'm just a loser and can't meet the standard. No, we flee to Christ. We go to God. The tax collector, he doesn't just feel bad. He doesn't avoid the temple. He doesn't hide from God. And by the way, where is he going to go? He goes to the only place where there's some hope. The one he's offended, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do we do that? Or do we try to get cleaned up before we go to God, before we come to church and look nice? And I think that's a temptation. I can do that. Because I can present to you as somebody who, you know, if you hear my story, I grew up in the church, somewhat friendly, mediocre intelligence, some social graces. I have a really nice family, a beautiful wife. But what's going on in my heart? And Jesus says in Mark 7, that's actually where the problem is, not so much on what you look on, like on the outside. If we were to show what's going on in my heart up on the screen the way we do the lyrics in the song, I would be so ashamed. I would want to just crawl behind, if I could, out of sight so nobody could see me. Have mercy on me. I know what my heart does. Oh, how I am not good. Mercy. I need mercy that the offended party would withhold what I justly deserve, which is condemnation. Now, this is important regarding the context. These two men, one, air quotes, great, good, and righteous, the other, lowest of the low, the word translated that they would have understood is this Greek word, elasterion. It's a verb, but it's the same root word as a noun in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, which means mercy seat. And so maybe a literal translation would be, Lord, be mercy seated to me. But that's a little awkward. Here's the idea. If you think back to the Israelites, they had the Ark of the Covenant, and it contained the stone tablets of God's law. And on the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, the covering over it, was called the mercy seat. It was made of pure gold. It had angels on each side. And God was believed to dwell symbolically on that seat of mercy between the angels as judge over the law. The ark contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And when he sees his law as broken, the penalty is then carried out, which is death. But here's the thing. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood, the blood of an animal, on the mercy seat to atone for the sin. The penalty is placed on the animal instead of the people, the innocent animal as the substitute. So God sees not the broken law and the people's guilt and shame, but the blood of the innocent animal. The penalty has been paid, just not on the people, but on the animal. Justice has been met. So even in the Old Testament, God's love and mercy would then go to the one who comes to him, the way this Pharisee and the tax collector did, coming to the temple. It would go to the one who comes to him in faith through this sacrifice. Because of sin, because of this lack of living to and for and by the glory of God as his created image bearer, there needed to be atonement. Because of God's holiness and my sin. That's what creates this hopefully in us a humility. God, you are holy. You're the one that I'm comparing myself to. And I look at myself and I'm like, oh, do I need a savior? And so this tax collector's prayer is simple but profound. The mercy seat comes between the sinner and God's perfect justice, which is salvation. And in the Old Testament, it was symbolic and it was ceremonial, a picture of the real that was to come. And in the New Testament, it wasn't just this lamb, soft, fluffy animal that was slain. It was the Lamb, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, dying in our place, taking the penalty that we deserve. That's the good news, the hope of the gospel. God's wrath poured out on Jesus, not on me, not on you. Being counted right before him because of what Christ has done. So the tax collector was thinking of the Old Testament sacrificial system and he hoped in it. The Pharisee, he knew of the mercy seat and about God's holiness. He couldn't see it in real time though. He's like, no, I'm good. Because the tax collector was in his line of sight. The one thing he needed, he didn't have. And while the tax collector in our passage today, he does have hope. He leaves justified, just as if he's never sinned, exalted. Our hope is exponentially greater. We have been justified by Jesus, his life for our own. And that justification happens when we say, Jesus, you died the death that I deserve. Because of your love for me, you loved me. That's why you did this. It becomes personal. We claim that sacrificial death of Jesus for ourselves. Then we identify with Jesus so much so that we can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's so indissolubly connected to Jesus through faith. Like, no, I died with Jesus, and I'm alive in him. His spirit dwells in me. Dead to sin, alive in Christ. And then we can say as Christians, yeah, man, I am glorious ruins. Glorious. Because I was created in God's image, and now through faith in Jesus Christ and by his regenerative spirit, I'm made alive and I have a newness and God's very Holy Spirit lives within me. Ruins because I sinned and I had to die and Jesus had to die for me. Jesus had to die for me, the great cost, the sinless lamb's death. Oh, how I am poor and needy. This should breed humility in us. If we can have eyes to see the glory of God, the beauty of Jesus' death for us and his resurrection so that we would have new life. should breed humility. God, give us eyes to see Jesus. Last point I wanted to make about this as far as, and then we're going to get into some application. Growing in humility. I think a question that we can sometimes ask of ourselves is, what is my justification? What is my salvation for? Restored glory. These glorious ruins being renovated, rebuilt in a new way that lives forever to be who we were made to be. So we put on Christ, not just cognitively, I think the right thoughts, but physically, we find that we're being transformed. I'm not called to just think, but I'm called to act and do. And it's painful and it's hard because I can't just do what I want to do anymore. It's Christ's spirit in me, and I want to do what glorifies him, and it's actually for my good, even though it's sometimes hard and painful. The Holy Spirit in us, leading us, guiding us, shepherding us to act in such a way that we are growing in holiness. And this is a humbling exercise because I fail again and again. Man, I'm not doing this right. I don't think I'm getting it. God, help, have mercy. So that never changes. Lord, have mercy on me. Now, and I say it's this transformation. It breeds action. This passage, we could have read it, Luke 19. This parable is followed by the real life story of a tax collector who sees his need. Zacchaeus, the wee little man, comes right after. And in humility, he has a change of course. I've stolen from others. I don't want to steal anymore. Let me make things right. It's this process then for us of sanctification, growing in holiness, imitating Christ. And we do that by the power of God in us, by his mercy. I need it every day. I need him every day. So we walk, live, following Jesus humbly. As we received Christ by faith, so walk in him, we're told in Paul's letter to the Colossian church. So walk in him by faith. It's hard, but I trust you, Lord. Help me, have mercy on me, and help me keep putting on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Help me to have a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance for others, love. God, this fruit of the Spirit, help me to do that, knowing my identity in Jesus, knowing the power of your Holy Spirit in me. There's going to be a manifestation of that in the way I treat others, the way I think, the way I live, the way I talk. Restored ruins. And friends, this is glorious. Real quick, before we get into application, who in Scripture, pop quiz, fits the description of humble? Who's the first person? You don't have to say it out loud, but the first person that pops in your mind. What was that? Moses. Well done. Whoever said that, 10 bonus points for you. Moses, some my kids would say, well, that's not fair because Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and you can't really say, you know, God called me the most famous, like, but no, it's inspired by God, and so yeah, Moses is a great one, yep. Let me give you a few others. Job was humble in his misery. I am unworthy to be in the presence of the living God. The story of Ruth presents a woman so humble, so seeking of mercy from God and others. David in 2 Samuel 7, who am I, Lord, that you would do all this through me? The prophet Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips when confronted by the holiness of God. Minor prophet Habakkuk, my heart pounded, my lips quivered, decay crept into my bones, my legs trembled when he was confronted by God. Peter, on seeing Jesus, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. John, the writer of Revelation, on Patmos, when he had a vision of Jesus, he fell as though dead. Jesus's mom, Mary, fearing when Gabriel came to her, yet humbling herself, calling herself a handmaiden or servant of the Lord. But ultimately, this is what's wild about Scripture and wild about the Christian faith. Ultimately, it's Jesus. Without sin or guilt, I'm humble, gentle, or lowly of heart. In Philippians 2, though he was God, truly God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took the form of a servant, humbling himself even to death. That's what we're called to. That's what our salvation is for and about, to become more and more like Jesus. That's like my personal goal in life. I want to be more like Jesus, and I don't think, friends, that it's going to happen until glory. And even then, he's still Jesus, and I'm still a created being. But he's the goal. He's the summum bonum. He's the perfection that we as followers of Jesus go towards, move towards, and a trajectory in our lives more and more every day in humility, becoming more like Jesus, more like Christ. Okay, so let's get into application. I think we're clear. What does our resume for entry into the kingdom require? Humility. What's required every day of our lives as followers of Jesus, and it's even a fruit of the Spirit? Humility, the work of God in us. So here's the question for you to think about. Are you humble? Or are you like me? It's like, yeah, I'm humble. But then in real time, have any of you ever seen the movie Gran Torino? It's got Clint Eastwood in it. It's maybe 15 years ago or so. I find every year I'm more and more like that character. You kids, just get off my lawn. Everybody's an idiot. Whether it's boomers or Gen Z. Everybody, especially if I'm driving, everybody's an idiot. I don't know if I'm really quite that humble. Let's enter into a discussion. You know, at holidays, you never talk about religion and politics. We're going to talk about both today, a little bit of politics here. I've been told that we're entering into a season of a presidential election. And I can feel the energy in the room. There are hearts that just drop to your gut. Like, oh man, here we go. This was a few months ago. Marshall and my daughter Kiana walked into Marshall's mom's house. And this was at Christmas. And the first thing they were greeted, in Iowa, this is back in Iowa, they have caucuses in Iowa, and they're like one of the first states that do. So even back then, you're seeing the ads on TV. And the second that Marshall and our daughter walk into the house, there's this commercial going on, and Marshall's brother makes a snarky comment about one of the candidates. And Marshall said, Kiana and I, we bit our lips. We didn't say anything. Let it slide. Let it go. But for the next however many months, 6 months, we're going to be dealing with this. I always think of when I see these ads on TV, which slowly are coming up now, or on YouTube even. You remember when the Uruk-hai were attacking Helm's Deep and the rain starts falling, and he says, so it begins. And that's what it feels like with every one of these ads. So think about this, all right? Trump or Biden? And really, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Are you progressive or conservative? Are you a bigot or are you woke? Team Hamas or Team Israel? Us versus them, and you got to pick a side. W.B. Yeats said, the center will not hold, and it's true. You're just going to get pulled from out of the center. You got to pick a team. And in this church, my guess is that you've got a spectrum, right? So the question becomes, okay, let's test this humility. How am I going to treat other people these next 6 months when I hear something? No, they're talking about something I totally disagree with. They're wrong. What am I going to do? Well, I think, let me do a qualifier here. Where does humility stop? And it doesn't really stop. Does this mean, Tucker, are you saying we just got to love everybody, we all turn into hippies, and anything's good, it's all good, doesn't matter? That's not what I'm saying. Where do we draw a line in the sand? Within the church, we say, well, Jesus is king. Jesus isn't just one of many gods, right? We say that there is an objective reality rather than, hey, it's truth is all relative. No, there are certain things where we draw a line in the sand. There are things that we fight for, but we do that, even that, with deep humility, the humility of Paul. Then within the church, where you all agree on, well, yeah, the basics, the fundamentals, we agree about that, but we just have a different emphasis, right? the humility of Paul in Philippians when he didn't stop those who were doing ministry apart from him. So we look at other Christians, maybe other churches or us within this church here. We say, well, some have an emphasis on social justice. Others have an emphasis on evangelism and missions. Others are focused on care for the poor. Others really want to focus on doctrinal clarity. And instead of saying, well, I'm not one of those SJWs. I'm not a social justice warrior. And I'm not one of those truly reformed, you know, rednecks, not like them. No, we say thank you, God, for them. Thank you that as a member of the body of Christ, their emphasis in a way, it's like, yeah, you're using me in their ministry just like you're using them in my ministry. We leave that to the worldly. But thank God I'm not like them. They just don't get it. We leave that to the worldly. It's not for us, church. And then with all people, we don't compare ourselves against others. And by the way, I think we know this in our heart of hearts, people aren't really our enemies. As a matter of fact, we all share the same enemy, Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. My enemy is not Antifa or the Proud Boys. My enemy isn't an abortion provider or the January 6th rioters. My enemy is Satan. That should lead to some compassion. I need mercy. Yes, so do those other people who are on the other side of the aisle who have a different ideology than I do. And I remember this. For those who aren't Christians, this here now is as close to heaven as they ever get. And for us who are followers of Jesus, this is as close to hell as we ever get. So it should be utterly unsurprising for us when we see people around us fighting tooth and nail for freedom, quote unquote, even if that freedom is enslavement to sin, which leads to degradation. So we can have an eternal perspective about things. And again, it doesn't mean that we don't care, that we don't fight for the good and the beautiful and the true, but we fight in a way that is God-honoring, Christ-exalting, and humble. And it doesn't mean that we don't sometimes pray imprecatory psalms. Lord, tear out the fangs of the wicked. Just a couple of months ago, 250 Nigerian school children were kidnapped by Islamist extremists. Tear out the fangs of the wicked. Stop them in their tracks. Deliver those children. Deliver them. Stop gun violence. Stop abortion. There is anger, but it's not without compassion. Vengeance is yours, Lord. You save the wicked. You saved me. Would you save them? Would you even save those Fulani tribesmen who are enslaved to a demonic ideology that would see them kill and rape? Save them, Lord. And here's the mind-blowing truth of the gospel. What separates the Pharisee and the publican in the end? What separates me from my junkie neighbor? What separates a Christian from an Islamic militant? Well, both start at the same place. We're both dead. Until Christ makes us alive. The difference is the Savior. It's Jesus who seeks and saves the lost. You saved me, Jesus. Save them. Them, whoever the them may be. Friends, we're going to take just a moment to pause. And in this moment, just a minute or so, just of stillness before the Lord, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the exalted one, the one that we look to, the one who sets the standard, who is perfect in every way, sinless, yet who loves us. We look to him and we not only see and sense our own lack thereof, but we know and we sense, I am loved. I am God's beloved because of Jesus, and his very spirit is in me. I'm a new creation. So, and I'm tested in the next 6 months, if you are, Lord, help me to see Jesus and to follow him in humility. So let's just take a moment and then I'll pray for us. Father, the beauty, the joy of the gospel that we said earlier in this service, have mercy on us, for we're sinners. And you, God, you said, I have mercy on you. And in my own heart, I said, how do I know, Lord? Because of the cross, and then because of the empty tomb, because of Jesus' intercession now, and we can be reminded, as Paul did the Corinthians, do you not know that the Holy Spirit is within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So, Lord, we long to glorify you, God, in our bodies and in this body of believers, Lord. So, Lord, for this week and the next 6 months and 6 years and 60 years and 6,000 years, Lord, be glorified, be exalted, and in humility we look to you, we turn to you day by day, and we say, have mercy on us, and thank you for your mercy. And, Lord, I pray that we would extend that mercy to others, pointing them to Jesus, our King. We pray in his name. Amen. Friends, we're ready to enter into the time of the Lord's Supper. And so would you please stand to say the great thanksgiving with me? So please stand.